Well, we are finishing a series on how the gospel changes everything. And when you understand the gospel, you will never be the same. And if you are the same, chances are you didn't really understand the gospel. And some Christians, I think, are changed by the gospel for a while. And maybe even for the better part of their lives. But then, sometimes, they go back to being the same. Or they just stay stuck in place in their spiritual growth because they allow all of the sin in the world around them to discourage them and they lose heart. I mean, we just talked last night about the value of evangelism, and maybe some Christians might think, what is the point of evangelizing? I mean, the world is just too evil and no one's even interested anymore. So they stop trying, they stop growing, and they just sort of check out spiritually. Tonight I want to encourage us with a lesson about the bright side to dark times. If you turn with me to Judges chapter 21, it's going to be the last chapter in the book of Judges and the very last verse. If you have been discouraged by the evil around you in the world, first let me say I sympathize. I understand it's hard to turn on the news. See what we're seeing all of the time. But I hope that this lesson will encourage you to actually see that this is an opportunity for the gospel. Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges is one of the darkest, most disturbingly wicked periods in Israel's history. In fact, I won't speak for you all. Maybe Gary has preached on this more than me. But I don't preach much, and I don't hear many sermons preached about the final chapters in Judges. Because it's too disturbing to talk about these chapters, especially if you've got kids in the audience. It's uncomfortable enough talking about it with adults, what happens in those chapters. But if you've got kids, it's just really, really rough. And I won't go into graphic detail at all, but let me paint a broad picture of what this period of the Judges was like. And as I describe it to you, I want you to see if you notice any parallels with our modern culture today. In the time of the Judges, people were open to any and all religious beliefs and practices, and all truths were treated as equally valid. Those who claimed to worship the one true God had completely customized their religion, tailor-made, so they could worship God in whatever way was most comfortable and pleasurable to them. Women were treated as objects to be used and abused. Men committed homosexual acts with each other, even in groups, and they weren't ashamed of it at all. They saw it as perfectly normal, and they were almost proud of it. There was very little sense of social cohesion. And the 12 tribes that were meant to be united were actually divided against each other to the point of physically taking up arms to wipe each other out. They lost their group identity and they became much more individualistic. And it was an every man for himself kind of a world. The streets were not safe at all at night. You couldn't just hang out in the town square for fear of being jumped by gangs. And the book of Judges ends with one of those gangs brutalizing a woman all night until she died. And then she gets chopped into pieces and sent out to the 12 tribes to be used as a tool to get revenge because they glorified violence. Now, the parallels to our modern culture are everywhere in Judges. And I'm afraid we could actually add more to the list from our culture that are even worse than some of the things going on in Judges. And I realize it can be discouraging to think about the evil times that we live in. Especially since, over the last century, it seems like people have been abandoning God and the church in droves. Even back in the 1800s, the English poet Matthew Arnold was troubled by society's general loss of faith in God with the emergence of modern skepticism and scientific rationalism. And he wrote a poem called Dover Beach, in which he wrote this line, "The sea of faith was once too at the full, and round the earth's shore lay like the folds of a bright girdle furled. But now I only hear its melancholy, long withdrawing roar. He pictured faith in God, at least back the way it used to be, wrapped around the shore of the world. But now, in his time, it was receding back into the sea, its crashing waves only to be heard faintly in the distance. Now, if we stopped here, I will have succeeded in thoroughly depressing you. But my goal tonight is to encourage you not to be discouraged by the dark times that we live in, but to see it as an opportunity for the gospel to flourish. In fact, Justin Brierley, he is the host of the highly popular Christian radio show called Unbelievable, he just released a book in 2023 called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God, Why New Atheism Grew Old and Secular Thinkers Are Considering Christianity Again. He argues that new atheism has crumbled from within, and scientific rationalism has left people empty, creating more interest in Christianity. Now, he's not saying more people are affiliating with churches. That's another hurdle we kind of have to get over. But that there's sort of a new attraction to the gospel story of Christ. And the receding tide from Arnold's poem may be coming back in. And one of the points that he makes is that if we did not go through the dark times of the new atheistic movement, it would not have given rise to the new resurgence of faith. And I'll be referencing his book throughout the lesson because I think he has a finger on the pulse of our culture. And I want us to see the bright side of dark times tonight by showing us four ways dark times can actually work in Christ's favor and in the favor of Christians. Number one, it makes our Christian light shine even brighter. Whenever stores put diamond necklaces on display, they hang them against a black velvet setting. Why is that? Well, it's because the dark setting provides a contrast that makes the diamonds pop, and it doesn't allow the diamonds to be washed out by the background. The same thing is true with stars. It's hard to believe stars are always out. Even during the day, the stars are always out. But we can't see them because they're drowned out by the brightness of the light. It's not until it's nighttime that we can see them. And actually, we've got so much artificial light with all of our streetlights and everything, we still struggle to see them. You almost have to go out to the desert or out to Greg's house, right? Or the Middlebrook's house, okay? In order to really see them shine in all of their glory. And when you do, man, they're brilliant. They're like sparkling diamonds strewn across the sky, and you just can't look away. Look with me in the book of Ruth. So just a hard right in Judges to Ruth. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Because in this book, we get a rare glimpse of people who were actually living in the time of the Judges. That very, very dark time in history, but these people were actually righteous. And they cared about serving God. And so in chapter 2 and verse 4, I love this. It's like Mayberry out here. It says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord bless you.'" Or excuse me, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then look down in verses 8 and 9. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw.'" See, because the time of the judges was so dark and disturbing, it makes Boaz's attitude and behavior so refreshing. Here's a guy in the time of judges, so much lack of faith all around him, so much idolatry, so much heinous crime all around him, and yet he's greeting people, "Hey, may the Lord be with you." And the people around him do the same thing. "May the Lord bless you." It's like a breath of fresh air to see these righteous people living in this dark time. And not only that, but instead of objectifying Ruth and treating her like his property, like people do in the book of Judges with women, he says, "I told people, I gave command, nobody's going to touch you." and I'm actually going to take care of you. Calls her daughter. He treasures her and takes care of her. And then, I mean, what about Ruth herself? I mean, Ruth herself is like a sparkling diamond against the black backdrop of the period of the Judges, with her example of love and loyalty and self-sacrifice. And when you read the book of Ruth right after Judges, it's such a stark contrast. It's like beholding a diamond necklace set against a black velvet backdrop. And Jesus tells us to go and be that same kind of contrast out in the world. We looked at this verse last night, Matthew 5, verse 14 and 16. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I couldn't decide whether to make this a separate point, but I think it fits as a subpoint here. One of the bright sides to dark times is to realize we are not the only ones who have ever lived in dark times. The Bible is just filled from cover to cover, from front to back, cover to cover, with God's people trying to be shining lights in a dark world. From Noah, who lived in a time that was so wicked, God decided to destroy the world with a flood. Or think about Israel living in the time of evil kings like Ahab and Manasseh. Or to Jesus and Christians living in the Roman Empire. We do not understand how evil the Roman Empire was. We talk about our evil today, and we're not really even touching the evil of the Roman Empire yet. In Brierley's book, he mentions Tom Holland, not the guy that plays Spider-Man. Tom Holland, he wrote a book called Dominion. And in that book, he chronicles the way, and it's a huge book, he chronicles the way Christianity has shaped Western culture for the better. In fact, I was kind of drawing from that in our first lesson way back on Sunday. And he talks about how the world of Rome was completely foreign to our own in a terrifying way. He described one of Caesar's campaigns where he just slaughtered 1 million Gauls and enslaved another 1 million just to boost his political career. And there was no remorse for this. There was only pride. And even people in the streets carried billboards boasting about how many people he killed. He said this, Tom Holland did in his book, "This is a really terrifying alien world. And the more you look at it, the more you realize it is built on systemic exploitation in almost every way. This is a world that is unspeakably cruel to our way of thinking." I think it's helpful to realize, as bad as things are now, and they are bad, I don't want to minimize or downplay it, things have been way worse for God's people in the past. But it was precisely against this incredibly evil, violent, cruel, bloodthirsty, power-hungry backdrop that Christ's life and teachings about love and self-sacrifice and forgiveness and hope and treating people with equal human dignity for all, it allowed that to shine so brightly and change people's lives so profoundly to the point where, like we talked about on Sunday, our entire Western civilization was built on ideals that came from the light of Jesus' teachings in dark times. So rather than throwing up our hands and saying, well, the world is just too wicked for the gospel to be effective, we should say, actually, now the world can see the light of Jesus much more clearly because it's such a stark contrast to the way that they've been living without Him, walking around in the dark. Secondly, dark times wake people up to the emptiness of their worldview. Look back with me a few pages to the left. Let's go to Judges 19. Judges 19. This is after the incident with the woman who was brutalized and chopped up. And the tribes were just absolutely horrified by this. And it says in chapter 19 and verse 30, "All who saw it said, 'Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak up.'" It's been said sometimes you have to hit rock bottom before you realize how far you have fallen. And when this happened in the book of Judges, they realized, like, okay, we have hit rock bottom now. And I wish I could tell you that this led them to some long-term repentance. Unfortunately, it didn't. But in the moment, it was so sobering, it was so jarring to realize Is this really what it's come to? Is this how far our worldview has taken us? And they say, let's consider how in the world something like this could have happened, and let's speak up, let's do something about this. They reached this point because of their moral relativism, because everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And it was such an empty and vacuous ideology that not only didn't satisfy people's souls, it actually led them to do evil. And this is what happened, actually, to the new atheist movement that labeled, you know, the new atheist movement was very aggressive toward Christians, people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris. They basically called people of faith idiots. And they said that the God of the Bible is a monster. And religion is, it's not just that religion is, you know, you have your religion, I have mine. New atheism said religion's evil. And this all happened because of September 11th. After September 11th happened, the new atheism movement started, where people said, actually, here's an example of why religion is harmful for society. And they started making that case about Christianity, even though, you know, the September 11th wasn't caused by Christianity at all. But the thing is, the new atheism movement kind of fell apart because it left people empty and confused about what moral values to live by in society. And they would say, well, we should just do whatever is good for society. But the thing is, because they were relativistic, they couldn't agree on what good actually means, like what actually is good for society. So Brierley put it this way in his book, New Atheism had been largely united in agreeing that religion was bad and science was good. But it turns out that life is more complicated than that. Once the community discovered they held radically different views about how life should be lived, once religion has been abandoned, things quickly spiraled downward. One atheist blogger put it this way. He said, the atheist community has splintered into a million shards in recent years. There are the atheist feminists and the atheist anti-feminists, the social justice warrior atheists and the anti-social justice warrior atheists, the pro-PC atheists and the anti-politically correct PC atheists. There are pro-Trump atheists and anti-Trump atheists. Atheists are split over whether we should organize or whether we should even call ourselves atheists at all. The divisions go on and on. See, without God, you're left with moral relativism, and you just kind of get to decide whatever moral values you want to adopt and work for you. And I'm not saying being an atheist means you're just going to turn into this awful person and you're going to become an axe murderer or something like that. But I am saying if an atheist chooses to be kind, that's just a personal choice. And there's nothing inherently demanding in atheism that says that you need to be kind. And so some people can just feel like I don't really want to be kind. I'll just choose my own moral path. And there were many reports of sexual harassment and misogyny among these new atheist leaders, and a lot of their followers became disillusioned and discouraged. But again, it's like, what do you expect if you have no real moral standard and you get to make up whatever you want to do? It makes sense that over time, things would fall into, you know, moral degeneration. And that's what happened. And God says this to his people in Jeremiah 2. I love the image. He says, my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then two, they did it to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When you abandon God, you are left with a completely empty worldview. And Jeremiah describes it like trying to drink out of a bottle with a hole in the bottom. So every time you fill this up and, oh, this is great, try to take a drink, it's all spilled out and you're left with nothing. Not only did atheism leave people empty in terms of a clear moral path, it also left us with a very odd story of humanity. The story supposedly is that we were not put here for a purpose. We're descendants of fish. We have no souls. We're just really advanced bags of chemicals. And when we die, that's the end. So make the most of your time, because this is all there is. There's no spiritual realm. There's only what we can see with our eyes. Now, we shouldn't say that that story isn't true just because we find it odd, or just because we don't want it to be true. But over the decades, deep thinkers have realized this story is odd because it doesn't match up with human experience at all. It goes against centuries of what the common human experience is in this world. So for instance, if that story really were true, why does every human seem to have an innate sense that there has to be something more than this life that we can see? And that there must be some purpose why we're here. Why do we have longings in our hearts that seem to be unmet even by the greatest pleasures in this world? Why are we so driven to worship a higher power than ourselves? If there's no unseen realm, where in the world? And people still do not have an answer. Do you find the smartest person in the world? We still have no idea where human consciousness came from. Nobody can tell you. I think I saw a YouTube video and it was something like 27 theories of where human consciousness came from. Because we're just guessing. And yet we say, oh, this physical world is all there is. Okay, but how did consciousness come from a physical world? How did an immaterial mind come from material processes and chemicals? And why do we so often ponder our existence and ask, why am I here? And why? Where did I come from? Why do stories from our childhood speak to something deep within our hearts where we have this innate desire to see the good guys win and to see good triumph over evil? Why do those stories of romance and rescue from a savior, why does that speak so universally to the human heart? I agree with Brierley that we had to go through this dark period where we tried to remove God and rely only on science and only on the material world to answer the deepest questions of life. Because what it did is it exposed the fact that science and reason can't answer the deepest questions in life. They cannot tell us why we are here or how we should live. And they cannot answer the deepest longings of our hearts. Only God and the gospel can. And that's what the new conversation about God is all about now in our culture. It's not as much focused on evidences for the resurrection, or proof that the Bible is God's Word. Those things do still come up, and there's value in learning those things. But now mainly the conversation is about meaning and purpose and identity. The new conversation in our culture about God is whether we can flourish in this life or make sense of life at all without God. And we wouldn't have even been having this conversation in our society had we not tried to live without them for so long. So the dark times actually led to the bright side of this new emergence of interest in God, because atheism and secularism left people empty and longing to be filled with substantive, real answers to life's problems. Atheism couldn't provide it. Still can't. I'll have these verses on the screen in a second, but I just want to set up the scene in John 4 when Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at the well. Because he's speaking with a woman whose empty worldview led her to be divorced 5 times and to now be sleeping with a man that she's not married to. So how fitting that he found her drawing water from a well, almost symbolic, the kind of life she was living was clinging to these men, trying to find satisfaction in these sexual relationships with these men, and it just wasn't working. And so she had to have a new man all the time. And so she's searching for a deep satisfaction of her soul, like she's pulling up this water from the well trying to satisfy her thirst. But her thirst has not been quenched up to this point. And when Jesus meets her, he looks at her, not with anger, not with judgment, but with compassion, because he saw a woman whose worldview was leaving her so empty and was making her so thirsty for real soul satisfaction, and her way of finding it just wasn't working. And so, he offered to quench her thirst once and for all. And he said, you know, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, shall never thirst. For the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. And we see the result. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Once she found Jesus, the true source of her soul satisfaction, she leaves her water pot behind. Again, almost symbolic of leaving her old life behind, of trying to find satisfaction in all these things that don't satisfy. And now, instead of drinking from bottles with holes in the bottom, she actually comes to Jesus, the spring of everlasting water that will never run dry. The bright side to our dark atheistic times is that atheism has left people so thirsty and parched for something real. And many people are starting to wake up to the fact that, hey, Jesus, He's got the answers. He's the one who can truly satisfy my soul. Thirdly, it wakes people up to the need for community. Back in Judges 21:25, where it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I think that's a really important statement, too, in terms of unity. Because any time in the Bible, people are actually serving God, whether that's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it brings them together in community. That's actually a part of why God gave them certain laws in the Law of Moses, was to create unity. Like how I want everyone to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year for these feasts. Right? Because they're all scattered throughout the land, but he said, I want y'all to come together and worship me so that you have a sense of community and social cohesion. But the problem is, everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. They were not obeying God, and so they were not going to these feasts, and there was no unity. There was no community. And God understands, we need that. We need community and social cohesion in order to flourish as human beings. So He unites us together in purpose, in an identity as a family, and in acts of service and worship together. But again, because they had no king to lead them in God's law, they became gods of their own life and determined their own purpose and their own identity and their own kind of worship for themselves. And as a result, they actually became far more divided and individualistic instead of united and communal. And you know what? This is exactly what has happened in our modern world. This is why we're so divided as a culture. Because we've given up on God who gives us this overarching purpose and goal. We've been told by atheism that there is no inherent meaning in life, or we don't really have any sort of shared identity. You can create your own meaning. You can create your own identity. And while that sounds like freedom, it's actually incredibly unsettling. Because it leaves you confused about who you should be and what you should be doing. And it leaves you lonely because everyone else is just doing their own thing. G.K. Chesterton once said, when people stop believing in God, they do not believe in nothing. They believe in anything. Also what we're seeing in our culture. It's hard to feel any sort of shared identity or cohesion with people who literally believe anything. With people who believe things that just are not anchored or rooted in reality at all. And yet that's what we see in our culture in so many different areas. And so what people try to do is they say, well, I'm going to make up my own identity. And so we start to use things in this life as our identity that are shallow and that were never actually meant to be our identity. So some people, they say, well, I'm going to dress a certain way. You know, in my clothes, like this is who I am, right? Or I've got a certain career, or maybe a financial bracket, you know, that I've reached a certain amount of salary in, and so that's going to be, you know, my identity. Or my politics, you know, that's going to be my identity. Or my skin color, or my gender, or my sexual orientation, right? But ultimately, these things just divide us from each other, because they're false sources of identity apart from God. And when you have sources of identity that are not rooted in the Lord, well, they tend to have us focus much more on our differences than our commonalities. And plus, our culture is so politically charged, in part because we have used our politics as a source of our identity. So if you question or attack my political views, you're actually attacking me, right? You're attacking who I am and what I'm living for, okay? And then we've redefined love to mean validating everyone's views as equally true, so now people are afraid to disagree with each other for fear of being politically incorrect or being canceled or labeled hateful. There's absolutely, also in these groups, there's absolutely no grace or forgiveness in the identity groups that people form today. If you don't toe the line, you are ostracized. And you're branded a traitor. And even if you come back and you apologize to your group and your tribe and all that, it's not enough. Because without God, all you have to cling to for meaning and identity is your own narrative. And if someone threatens your narrative and your view of reality, they're threatening your whole world and they cannot be tolerated. Add to this the fact that many people's attempts to form communities today mainly happens online, which also leaves people feeling lonely because online connection is just not the same as in-person connection. Brierley, he references a book written by Graham Tomlin. I love the title of this book. I need to actually read the whole book. The title is Why Being Yourself is a Bad Idea. And Tomlin argues that since we have lost our belief in God as a culture, or any sense of cosmic order, there's no longer any overarching sacred structure that holds the world together. So we are left on our own as individuals in a world with no predetermined order to tell us who we are or where we fit in the grand scheme of things. And he argues that our isolated individualism is in large part what led to the mental health crisis in our culture. And, of course, the pandemic only exacerbated this point, and so he writes about this. He says an increasing number of studies, especially during the pandemic, tell us that happiness and well-being are found not in isolated individuality, but in social connection. It is through strong relationships with family, friends, and community that we truly flourish. In other words, focusing on my own unique individuality is the wrong place to look. Now, with that very bleak picture, look in Acts chapter 2. At the beautiful diamond necklace of God's community in Acts. In Acts 2, Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. Jesus rose from the dead. They realize we killed him. We put the Son of God on the cross. What should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. 3,000 people are baptized that day. And now we see the community. In verses 43 to 47, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Whether our world realizes it or not, this is what the world is desperately craving. And you know, the darkness of our rugged individualism and our isolation in a lonely, confusing, divided, politically charged, unforgiving world, I think is tilling the soil of people's hearts to be ready for Christ to unite them and to place them in an eternal heaven on earth community where we're not doing what's right in our own eyes, but we are all united under one benevolent King. And we don't have to wonder who we are or where we fit in the grand scheme of things. And we don't have to figure out our meaning and our identity and our purpose on our own, because Jesus reveals those things to us. And our job is simply to have faith in Him and to walk in our purpose and embrace our true identity in Him and live in this amazing community of hope and joy and love and honesty and, yes, grace and forgiveness. I told you last night about my brother. And he's my half-brother. Somebody asked me about that. You said you're an only child, and you mentioned your brother. He's a half-brother from a different father. But he notices this. That his atheism leaves him lonely. He has no community. And he looks in from the outside at the church with longing in his heart. Why? Because he's a human being. And that's what he's created for. God created him for that community. That's what he wants. Right? But he doesn't understand That's what Christ has in store for him. Not just forgiveness of sins, yes, absolutely, so much more. A life that he's actually meant to live, to fulfill his purpose, and to fulfill every longing of his heart. That's the beauty of what we can offer the world right now, in these dark times. And then finally, the dark times can wake the church up to their watered-down presentation of the gospel. Now, yeah, raised eyebrows there. Whenever we talk about dark times, it's easy to point the finger out there and say, yes, it's so dark and there's so much evil and all that. But in the book of Judges, the darkness wasn't just outside. It was from within God's own people. They were supposed to be the diamond necklace set against the dark backdrop of the evil Canaanites, but instead they became just like the Canaanites, and so they weren't a light to the world at all. And that even happened to Christians in the first century. Look in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This is another extremely dark time in history when Rome was persecuting Christians. And listen to what Jesus said to the church in Pergamum. Now, we won't go into detail about what all the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans were and all that, but I just want us to get the main point here. In verses 13 to 16, Jesus says to this church, he's speaking to Christians, I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is telling this church they need to wake up to the fact that they are compromising with their culture. He says, I know it's dark around you. He actually says you're living where Satan's throne is. Satan is all around you. And there's some things, Jesus says, I'm proud of you about. You've stood up for the faith in some areas, but there's other areas where you're just compromising with the culture, and you're living exactly like everyone else around you in Rome. And I think the point is, Christ is trying to get them to see they're not going to succeed in being a shining light in a dark world if they're living just like the world around them. Brierley points out that part of the reason the new atheism movement was so successful at first is because before that time, many churches were trying to be more seeker-sensitive, to be more contemporary, to appeal to younger audiences, and to throw off some of the more traditional aspects of worship. And what happened is that many of them gave themselves over to shallow emotionalism. They lost the robust intellectual teaching of God's Word and the conviction of the gospel, and it became much more about good feelings and entertainment. And so what happens is you get these intellectual giants who oppose the church, like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens, and they come along challenging Christianity, and many churches had no answer. They didn't know how to deal with it. And what's even more sad is that when atheists told a different story about humanity, the churches, many of them, couldn't even express to their members or to visitors why the story of Christ was far superior. Because their presentations of the gospel had been so watered down. They basically turned Jesus into a politically correct, loving hippie who tolerated everyone and didn't make any demands on your life. One journalist named Ben Sixsmith, who's not even a Christian, he chastised churches for doing this. I love what he says here. He says, I am not religious, so it is not my place to dictate to Christians what they should and should not believe. Still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. Brierley adds to this sentiment. He says, many churches have made it their mission to appear normal and as unthreatening as possible in their efforts to bring people through the doors. But those who walk through the doors are looking for something completely different to their normal everyday life. They want to be transported into another world, into a different story. And while there's no advantage to creating unnecessary barriers, churches shouldn't dumb down their worship or their doctrine in order to win new converts. They should demand more, not less, of the people who come through their doors. Amen? Now, gratefully, God used the dark times of the new atheism movement to wake churches up to their shallow emotionalism. And it actually sparked a massive apologetics movement among Christians to write books and create online courses and lecture on college campuses and start websites and YouTube channels just devoted to presenting clear, intellectually solid defenses of the faith. That was a wonderful bright side to the dark times leading up to it, because it forced us to find answers to the attacks against God. But it's not enough simply to appeal to reason and logic. We have to appeal to the heart and to the imagination as well. And the beautiful thing is, the gospel appeals to all of it. The gospel appeals to every part of us as human beings in a way that nothing else can. And if we want to shine the light of Christ in a dark world, we must not water down the gospel by making Jesus sound like just another politician promising us a better life. Or by presenting Jesus as someone who never says anything offensive or challenging to us. Or by removing any notions of hell or talk of sin or evil or need to repent. Or by presenting the gospel as just one truth among many. No. People are just, I think, sick of that. People are just so exhausted from drifting around in a sea of subjectivity where everyone just lives their own truth. I think a lot of people are just ready for a worldview that gives them objective truth and objective beauty and virtue and identity and purpose and community and hope. They are ready for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that wakes us up and makes us more ready and motivated to give it to them, well, that's a very bright side to dark times. Rather than being discouraged by the dark times, let's see this moment in history as an opportunity to embrace the gospel and to live it out even more clearly in our lives, to let the light of Christ shine into a world that is tired and exhausted from groping around in the dark for so long. Let's be changed by the gospel so that we are never the same again, and so that any part of this dark world that comes into contact with us will see the light of the gospel in us and will learn the light of the gospel from us. And they will be rescued from darkness and transferred into His marvelous light. And they too will never be the same again either. And I want to finish tonight with an invitation. And I want to do this in a way that presents the gospel to the imagination. And not just the intellect, but also the heart and the imagination. I'm working on doing a whole sermon on this eventually about the gospel's appeal to the imagination. Because this is so helpful for people today. If you're not a Christian, I want to tell you the good news that Jesus is King. Which not only means all of your sins can be completely forgiven, it also means there's hope of a world beyond our own, where all suffering and injustice and even death itself will be done away with. And all wrongs in this world will be made right. There is hope to participate in the joy of an eternal kingdom that we have dreamt about since we were kids and didn't realize it. A kingdom that all of those stories from our childhood was pointing us toward and we didn't realize it. A kingdom where the good guys win. And where good triumphs over evil. And where love triumphs over hate. And where we live forever and never die. And where we're surrounded by beauty, and where we're completely safe in the arms of a loving Father who always takes care of us and never hurts us, and where, yes, we all do live happily ever after in a loving family. Jesus came to unlock the world that we locked away deep inside us as adults because we were told it's foolish to believe in such things. A world we once knew, but chose to forget. That world is very real. And Jesus is calling us home. Are you ready to be invited into a totally new story? Not one where you descended from fish and you have no purpose and you're just worm food in the end. No. An amazing adventure that awaits you, where you step into your purpose and you have this incredible hope and an incredible family to walk with you on this heavenly journey. You can do that tonight. You can enter this new story. Have all of your sins washed away. Come up out of the waters of baptism, a brand new person with a brand new outlook on life. And a story that actually answers all of the deepest longings of your heart. Because this world can't offer it to you. This world's just full of darkness. But if you come to the light, that light will shine within you for all eternity. And then you can go share that with others too. Now, if you're already a Christian and you've lost sight of the grandeur of the story that you're a part of, I hope this lesson encourages you to realize what a benevolent King you serve. And that He just has so much more for you in mind than you can even imagine. But if you've been rebelling against the King, kicking against the goads, we learned back on Sunday, that's a dead-end road that's not going to go well for you, either in this life or the next. But you don't have to kick anymore. You can submit. Become a Christian tonight. Or if you're already a Christian, return to Jesus. Serve Him the way you used to. Or serve Him for the first time in a way that you never have before. Bring your Christianity to a whole new level. If we can help you in any way to serve the Lord and to be a light in dark times tonight, come forward. Let us know where we stand.